turn to Matthew 18, please. And while you're doing that, I want you to imagine yourself back in first century Jerusalem. Jesus has been crucified on the cross. He has died and risen again. He has commissioned his disciples and he is now ascended into heaven. And we have this fledgling organisation called the church that has started, been commissioned, is in existence. And in this environment that we're in, they where do they meet? They meet in the local synagogue. You might think that's a bit strange because today Judaism and Christianity are quite far apart, but they, most of them would have been Jews, and that's where they would have met. But they would have been meeting in the context of a Roman environment. And the Romans were polytheistic. So they had a god for the sun, a god for the moon. Their emperors sometimes declared they were gods. God for the harvest, god for whatever. They had loads of gods. And if you were seen not to be worshipping one of their gods, then you would have been, in a lot of trouble. Because if the harvest failed and you hadn't worshipped the harvest god, well, it was your fault, not the harvest god's fault, that it failed. And so in this backdrop, in this surrounding, the Roman authorities allowed Judaism to exist because of they'd conquered the land, but just because of the way the Jews were. So the Jews were allowed, they had this unique sort of a relationship with the Roman Empire that they could worship their God and worship their God alone. However, that still didn't sit right with a lot of people in that time. And so we have this church or this organization that started. Now, again, most of them at this time are Jews. So the Roman authorities don't look on and go, what's this church business all about? They just look on and think it's part of Judaism. That's all it is. It's just a small group that's in there. They meet in the synagogue. There is one synagogue in every town, not in every village. And so that's the kind of environment the church has started in. Go on perhaps 100 years or so, and there's a separation between Judaism and Christianity. And even the Jews do not like the Christians. Even more so the Romans. And now the Romans at this point saying, well, we'll tolerate the Jews and Judaism, but we will not tolerate Christianity. And so we enter into this great period of persecution. And to be part of the church at that time was, and still is today, is vital for our Christian walk. But particularly at that time, remember, they couldn't read, they didn't have these kind of devices or the Bible or anything like that in printed form. So to hear the scriptures, to hear what Jesus said, to understand it, you would have to go to one of the meetings. And so being part of the church was incredibly valued by those who were part of it. From those outside, they persecuted the church. So the church would meet in secret, it would do secret things. But they would look after each other. They lived in a very different sort of society. They didn't have people travelling off to earn money in cities. And they would look after each other with food and resources and that kind of thing. So to be part of the church was incredibly important. Now, if you got fed up with one church, there wasn't another one to go to. There was a church, and that was it in the town. And again, it was a secretive society up till sort of around about the late sort of 300s. But up till that point, it was there. And so Jesus, he has already said to Peter, you are the rock, the rock, and upon this rock, as in his confession of you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. So Jesus has started to talk about this organization called the church. And then he has to give some parameters, boundaries, rules surrounding that. Because we are all broken, fallen human people. So let's turn to, with all that said, with that understanding in our minds, let's turn to Matthew 18, verse 15. And it says this. If your brother or sister, because it's a generative term, sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him to be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Jesus is giving us some outlines of how church, particularly the early church, is going to work. But none of us like discipline, right? None of us. And there are times when God does need to discipline us, and he chooses to do it in various different ways. And in Hebrews tells us that discipline, Hebrews 12, is, it tells us that the Lord disciplines the ones he loves. So he's doing it when he disciplines us out of an act of love. And this is true about these verses that we've just read. When we are in a state of discipline, or when we need to be disciplined or discipline someone else, it's part of the Christian walk. Now, that discipline sometimes comes through accountability. That's what being part of a church is about. But we also recognise that accountability is a voluntary thing. You don't have to, as I say, in the first century, you had no choice. You went to a church, that was it. You needed the church needed you, and there was no choice. But today, if you get the hump, or you don't like something, you can go somewhere else, and that's fine. It's still the church, the big broad church, but it's not the same sort of environment as these words were perhaps written to. But that's not to say that these words do not matter and mean something today. Because accountability is a voluntary thing. It's voluntary. It's not to be used for bullying or abuse. Okay, if that's taking place, and again, when we talk about discipline, it becomes hard because we might receive that as some sort of, but these are why Jesus established these rules and these patterns for us. Because accountability involves us loving and learning from each other. A leader is just as accountable to the congregation as the congregation are to the leader and other members of the congregation. Okay, the leader is not some sort of demigod or anything like that. Leaders, we do things wrong ourselves, we get things wrong, and these verses are equally applicable. Church is about encouraging each other, sometimes counselling each other, but sometimes it is about challenging each other in discipline. Now, when we do this, remember the confrontation must always be out of care for the other person and for the body as a whole. And so in this short passage we read today, Jesus is talking and telling us about discipline. And we need to understand, because it's important that we understand this, because although it's not popular, it is part of our spiritual growth. As I said today, there are all kinds of churches out there today. And so you can just drift off to where you want to go. If you get lovingly challenged in one location, you think, well, I don't like that, I'll go over here then. And you can do that. Now, again, it depends what you're being challenged on and what it is. If you're, for example, if you walk into, let's say, the Greek Orthodox Church, and you've got your tambourine with you, you're probably not going to be able to be using that and be welcomed with that. So, yeah, we can go somewhere else. But equally, when we have these situations and things we find ourselves in, it comes down to church membership. And so the context of these verses, and it's, I want us to really understand this, the context of these verses is about confronting someone privately. Okay, it's not to confront someone publicly. So you don't stand at the front of a church, no matter who you are, and say, you've done this, you've done that. That's not what this is about. And these verses are equally not the verses that we should use against someone who's condemning false teachers. We are called to call out false teachers vocally and to publicly. And look at church history, that's exactly what we've done. Some of the early church councils were as a result of heresies that were arising around the time of Christianity. So again, when people say, oh, you should go and speak to them privately, people like myself will not get an audience with someone like Mr. Copeland. But it's quite reasonable to stand at the front here and expose the heresies that he spouts. Okay, that's just fact. No, these verses are about what we are to do as a congregation or as a group of people. Now, I'm aware that we don't have a church membership. I'm very aware that, you know, nothing's formal, is it? We don't have a formal church membership. When I did my studies, some of you are here and some of you responded, I did a little project on church membership. I think church membership is biblical, and it is important to be part of a church and to be a member of that church. However, the way our society works and is today, as I say, you go elsewhere, you go, I mean, even the space of 100 metres of this church is St. Anne's, there's St. Matthew's up the road, there are, and you come back later on if you want, there's a couple meeting here. There are lots and lots and lots of different churches around. So church membership, I'm not saying it's watered down, but perhaps doesn't mean as much as it did in these days. So for example, taking communion was an incredibly sacred, important part of church membership. So if you had people in your congregation who were not members and they hadn't been baptised into the membership, then they had to leave. They were not allowed to be present when communion was served and celebrated. And so the early church had this reputation. They said, oh, they drink blood and they eat flesh in there. And you can understand where that comes from, because people were excluded when communion was taken. And so by not being part of a church, by being asked to leave at certain points in the service, that was quite a big impact. And I think I've told you before, becoming a church member took a whole year. You couldn't just turn that rock up one Sunday and go, oh, I like it here, I want to be a member. Oh, come and join us, make sure you pay your tithe, blah, 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 and all the rest of it. It wasn't like that. You had to go through a catechism, you had to go through teaching and training, and you had to, and it sort of culminated in your baptism. And when you were baptised, you then took your first communion in secret with the rest of the believers, and that was you being part of the church. There was nowhere else to go. So it's a very different thing that we have today. And the verses we read today is where Jesus is talking or instructing us what to do if we have a fellow believer who is committing gross sin. Now the problem is, if you remember last time we were in Matthew, not last week, the week before, we were talking about how Jesus was warning us not to lead other people into sin. So it's quite an important thing, and Jesus is just following on from that. The problem is that we all are broken people, and we all need the vicarious death of Jesus on the cross, so that even though we have redemption, there are still times when we can stray. Now, it would be so easy, wouldn't it, if when we became Christians, the Holy Spirit does come and live in us, but at that point, the moment you go to do something wrong, he goes, no, don't do that, and you stop instantly. That would be so good, wouldn't it? And we never did wrong again. Now, there is going to be a time when we live like that, when we get to eternity, but right now, that's not the case. Sometimes we enter into sin because we live in a fallen world. Now, Jesus is realistic here. Verse 15, he says, if your brother sins. So he's saying, look, this is a possibility. This is something that could happen. Now, again, what we're talking about here isn't perhaps a, how can I put this, a sin that is like a private, quiet thing. This is something that is perhaps visible and is impacting again what, who you are as a Christian. Remember, there's one church. You represent the church as you go out into the world, into this polytheistic world. And if you are doing something, let's just say you're going out and you're getting drunk every night with your old mates. Okay, that's quite clearly contrary to what the Bible is asking us to do. And so it might be that, I don't know, perhaps you live in, where should we choose? Let's choose West Bergholt. You live in West Bergholt, and so you walked into church, into culture, to the synagogue, you do that, but you go home at night, and then you get absolutely drunk with all your mates, and no one knows, because again, the church is quite a small organisation. But somewhere along the line, someone becomes a Christian and says, I've seen you in West Bergholt on a Saturday night, and you get absolutely blasted. Okay, that's the sort of thing we're talking about. Something where you are committing a sin or doing something that is bringing disrepute upon the church. And this is what Jesus is talking about here. If your brother sins. Now, we must remember that confronting serious sin, okay, is not a pleasant thing to do, but it is a loving thing to do. It's not live and let live, okay? I know that's the sort of overriding arch of society today. But for our own spiritual health and our own spiritual growth, we do need the love of our brothers and sisters in Christ to challenge us. And I have been challenged at different times in my Christian walk, rightly so. Sometimes you may be a little bit, but it's the fact that people love you is they're trying to do it, because we are all responsible for the health of the church. And so when serious sin is occurring and is visible to people out there, it's our job to lovingly confront that. Now, the word confront's quite a challenge, isn't it? Like, what are you doing? That's not what Jesus is asking here. He's making it clear that confrontation or confronting sin is not an option in the passage we've read. He says, when your brother sins, then this is what you have to do. And he gives us this process. And the process he gives us is not something we should just run straight into and start blasting off and telling everybody what's going on. No, we are to do it prayerfully. James writes this, James, the brother of Jesus, says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James is encouraging us in the same way to do that. Now, that's not to say we should go looking or rooting out for problems. Okay, that's not what this is about. This is about those who we are lovingly in a relationship with, and something has come to our attention, and we just sort of say, and again, confronting doesn't have to be that's sin. It can just be as loving as, oh, that's interesting you think that, or you're doing that. Do you think that's what we should be doing? It could be as gentle as that. Okay, not a it is confronting, but it's the way we confront. And remember, Jesus here is talking about confrontation of sin in the church, this small group of people. He's not talking about going out there and saying, you all live in sin, you're all doing... You know, that's not going to help the cause of the church. It's not about those who are not Christian. The discipline Jesus is talking about here is to be read by believers, carried out by believers, for believers. And he gives us these four simple steps. So the first is, approach the person yourself in private. In other words, you know, don't say, Ken, I need to have a word with you after the service. Everybody's going, what's going on? Yeah, you approach them in private, and you do it in love. Now, it does suggest that the issue being confronted is not one that's perhaps an open scandal, but it indicates there's something that's going on that perhaps that individual has not recognised as sin. So you all know that I love my football, but I remember way back in the 90s, just before we got married, someone challenged me and said, I think that's an idolatry, that's an idol in your life. Now, my first reaction is, don't be so stupid. But after a couple of days of reflecting, I thought, actually, this is and has become an idol in my life. Now, at the time, and the team are doing well at the moment that I support, but at the time, the team were doing well as well. And there was two other teams in the division. One was Southend and one was Cambridge. And getting tickets for those games was near on impossible. But I worked for the club at the time, and so I could get tickets. And so I had one of these precious tickets to go to the game. Now, this person who challenged me, in private, gently, had no idea that I had one of these tickets. And you know, that ticket ate at me for the next 2 weeks. And in the end, I gave it away because it did break that idolatry. Now, I'm not saying it was a gross sin or anything like that, but it was something that was challenged on in a loving way, in a gentle way. And we could speak and talk through it and work through it together. So the sin could be something that we see that maybe we've struggled with ourselves in the past. And what you don't want to do is you don't want that person to enter into that same struggle or those same difficulties. So the overriding motive is that we approach the person out of love to try and help them. Now, that's very important, particularly if the sin that's been committed was against us personally. And let's not forget that we all have our own ways and things, and we all think how things should be. And sometimes we do rub up against each other wrong. But our way of approaching it needs to be in a loving way. Remember Yvonne's quote of Proverbs today, but Proverbs 27 verse 6 says this, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. In other words, they're doing it out of love for you. Now, whilst I don't agree with everything this person said, one person said once that your relationship that you have is like a bridge. So I've been married to Helen for over 30 years. And I would say that just for example, our relationship is a 40-ton bridge, for example. So if I dump a 20-ton argument on it, right, it's going to cope because it's a 40-ton bridge. But let's just say, for example, me and Malcolm, right? We've just become mates, right? And our relationship is a 5-ton bridge. And I go and dump that 20-ton argument on it, what's going to happen to that relationship? It's just going to fall apart and be destroyed and all the rest of it. So it's about how we carefully bring our attitude and our situation. It might be that there's this 20-ton issue that we need to resolve between us, but we do it in a manner that is suitable rather than just dumping it and going, oh, I don't like the way you do this, and creating all kinds of mayhem. Prayer is vital in all of this. It always will be. But our attitude has to be one of humility and compassion. Remember, it's an act of friendship, not a verbal assault you're about to enter into. The whole point is you're trying to lovingly help that person, or maybe lovingly help that person help you to see it from their perspective. Okay, it's not about launching in and destroying friendships. The purpose of the encounter, particularly what Jesus is saying here, is to restore the other person, to strengthen the relationship, and as you strengthen the relationship, then it means you can go deeper with each other as time goes on. The goal is forgiveness, repentance and confession, and reconciliation. That always has to be the goal. Now, just want us to know, in our modern connected world, okay, Jesus says, if someone's upset you, go and talk to them. Right? He didn't say, WhatsApp them. He didn't say, send a text message. He doesn't say, send an email. He doesn't even say, write a letter to them. Because all of those steps, all of those methods, they lack the emotion that can be in the intonation that's in the voice. Like I say, Yvonne, please can you put the chairs out for me? That's not. Or I could send it in a text, and Yvonne might be in a state where she's had a really hassle day, and she reads it and goes, Yvonne, will you put the chairs out for me? You can read it in a completely different manner to what it was meant. Now, I know it's easy to send a text. I know it's easy to send a WhatsApp or whatever. But when it comes to perhaps these relationship issues that we might sometimes have amongst us, it's about personal communication. face to face. That's hard. Jesus knows it's hard. But that's the only way to do it, to understand perhaps the emotion and the emotion in the other person's voice. Now, the problem is that first step doesn't always work. So Jesus then goes on and says, number two, if that doesn't work, take a couple of people with you. Now, Jesus is drawing on an Old Testament principle here in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. It says this, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with an offence that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Now, that verse in Deuteronomy is talking about criminal activity. But Jesus is using it as a way of expressing, actually, if it doesn't work one-to-one, then we need to broaden this out a little bit more. Jesus is saying if it doesn't work face-to-face, then involve a few others. Now, that's not to say, right, let me tell you what they've been up to. You know, that is not an excuse for gossip. Remember that the goal is reconciliation and spiritual growth of the other individual. It doesn't mean that the person has to have been a witness of that behaviour. Jesus is using that verse to introduce a general principle in the church. What you're trying to do is you're trying to involve others so that the person that you are talking to that you think there is a problem with can see it, not only from your perspective, but perhaps from other people's perspective. Or it could be that you're in the wrong. And involving two or three others, the other two could turn around and say, well, actually, Brian, I think you need to just chill out a little bit. You've got the complete wrong end of the stick. Remember, the goal is reconciliation and spiritual growth. But it does mark a change in the seriousness of the situation. Because you've gone from it just being an issue between the two of you to involving a few more people. And if that person still refuses to be changed or whatever is it, then those two or three witnesses then become witnesses to that event. That you've tried the best you can to do this. Now, if we're in a situation that we have to take this second step, and sometimes it happens, we need to choose those who we're going to take carefully. So it's, for example, if someone challenged me and said, well, I think, you know, football is becoming an idol in your life, I say, well, I don't agree with that, and I'll tell you what, I'm going to bring my son Nathan along, right? He might not be the appropriate person because he comes with me. You see what I'm saying? It needs to be someone who's impartial, but is out for both of you. Ideally, they should be mature believers, people who have integrity, are known for their integrity, people who have got solid biblical foundations, people who are impartial and compassionate, people who won't be afraid to turn around and say to you, I think you're wrong. It's very easy to get people behind you who all agree with you, but if you get someone who perhaps is willing to just do it, and it says in Proverbs 11 verse 4, where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counsellors there is safety. Having people around you who'll be willing to challenge you and the other person is a good thing. But sadly, that doesn't always end there, because it still might be the person, despite the two or three people you've taken, they still might say, well, I'm not going to repent. And so Jesus says, well, there's a final step, and it's not a pleasant one. You take the matter to the church is the third step. Now, the word church there is ecclesia. It's a term that we're probably familiar with. Now, in those days, ecclesia just meant meeting, a group of people meeting. It has now become and now represents a church. But Jesus was basically saying, look, if you're in a group and there's a problem, you try and deal with the problem yourself, one-on-one. If that doesn't work, take a few people with you and try and deal with the problem. If that doesn't work, take it to the group that you're meeting with. Now, this is the second time that Jesus has used the word, and this is the beginning of the word being used as meaning church. Jesus used it in Matthew 16, verse 18, where he says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my ecclesia, and against the hell shall not prevail against it. This is the second time, and Matthew is the only one in the Gospels to use the term, or write the term, ecclesia. It gets used in Acts, and then after Acts, after Jesus has gone, ascended to heaven, it's then used quite widespread across the rest of the letters of the New Testament and into Revelation. So the word ecclesia does mean church. Now the idea of this, remember, come back to that first century idea of church, where it was a secret gathering, and it was where you came to join like-minded people and people helped each other out. Remember that whole thing? So when you're bringing it to the church, you're basically saying, look, let's just say it's me and Malcolm. I'm not sure Malcolm won't mind, but let's say there's a problem. I say, look, I've tried to speak with Malcolm. He won't listen to what I've got to say. So I took Louie and Rowena with me. And we tried to speak to Malcolm. And he wouldn't listen to what I had to say. So we're just going to put it out there now. Okay? And just, you know, however lovingly you need to do it. And let the church then decide what they think. Now, if there's questions, Louie and Rowena were there and they saw it. They can answer. Malcolm's here. He can answer those questions and so on. It's not a case of, right, you sit up here. Guess what he's done? You know, and doing that. It's not about destroying an individual. It's about lovingly caring for one another. And it was vital to be a Christian in a church in that first century. The whole of society, when they found out you were a Christian, would shun you. Getting work would have been very difficult. Getting stuff to eat would have been very hard. Buying things would have been difficult. No one wanted to deal with you. So being part of a church, and it was quite a secretive society. It's where anybody can join it, but once you're part of it, you know, it's quite. You know, we keep our walls quite tight. And so you would need your brother, Christian brothers and sisters to help you, to work with you. And that's why church membership was so vital in those days. That's why you didn't just welcome anybody in. It would take a year to get in. Because you couldn't have someone infiltrating. You couldn't have someone just thinking, oh, I'll turn up and then I'm going to report them all to the Roman authorities. The whole process that Jesus has laid out here is intended to give grace at any point for that person in that situation to repent. Each step involves more people. And it's important to remember that we mustn't allow the sin to remain without dealing with it. Now, if all of those steps fail, and you've even brought it to the church, and I have to say, sadly, I've been in some church meetings where people have been exposed, and it's quite horrific, really, the way it's been done. You know, people think they're doing it biblically, but actually, it's quite tough. And if all of those steps fail, then Jesus says, in verse 17, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, so the third drastic step, then the individual needs to be put out of membership. Now, that's not to say they can't come to church and be part of the community. But what it does mean is when we do things like communion or whatever it is, then those people would have had to have left. They're no longer part of that inner group, no longer part of that core group of people. And so removing the individual from the community means the person becomes an outsider again. They're treated like a Gentile or a tax collector. People that need forgiveness and redemption from the Saviour. Now, Paul deals with this in the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 5, where someone is being put out of membership because of a serious, gross sexual sin. And the reason why Paul does this is because he's doing it to show that we can't allow this behaviour. Because what happens is if you allow that to remain, you might end up with factions and parties. Helen and I were in a church when we left CACC that split. And honestly, there was a group that side that were after this person. There was a group after that side after that person. And there was a few of us in the middle thinking, what's going on? Just the whole thing was just a horrible bun fight. And the whole church split right down the middle, ripped it apart. People were not talking to them because they did this. You know, that's not what should have been done in this case. It's important that each step is carried out with love, with the best interest of the person at heart. It's not about being right or legalistic. It's not about being too hard or too soft. There's a balance to be found. It's there to help us deal with tension that will invariably occur at times. And then Jesus goes on, and these words have been so often misquoted. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18, it says this: "Truly I say to you that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Three biblical rules for biblical interpretation are context, context, context. What is the context of this verse? What have we just been talking about? Church discipline, right? This is not God's magic slot machine. If we agree it, it's got to happen because God's got to agree with us because there's two or three of us and we've agreed. I mean, if that was the case, there'd be all kinds of healings and things. That's not what this is about. What it here is about church discipline. And the you in this verse is a plural you, meaning the whole church. What Jesus is saying is when the whole church have been involved in that final step, okay, God is saying, well, if you've done it prayerfully, carefully, and according to Scripture, whatever you agree, okay, that's what's going on there, shall be bound on. So going around binding stuff and loosing stuff, that's just nonsense. And you can't use this verse to do that. That is not what this verse is. The keys here are about the authority and responsibility of being admitted and part of the church membership, but also dismissal from that church membership. That's what this verse is about. Membership is granted, and it was very difficult, as I say, to become a church member. You didn't just rock up and go, I want to be part of the church. You had to go through this whole year process. It was about your profession of faith and a lifestyle of sanctification. So to be put out was a big deal. It wasn't just like, oh, well, I'll go down the road to, I don't know, the third church or whatever it might be. It wasn't what you did. These verses are not telling us that God has to agree with any decision we've taken, but rather it's about a pattern of how we treat individuals with love and care to try and get them to repent and bring them to a place where they recognise what's gone on. It's a process Jesus has given the church, you, whatever you bind, he's given the church responsibility. That's what he's saying here. Because being part of the church means you're part of God's kingdom here on the earth. So if we loose them from the congregation, we're saying you're not part of the congregation here on God's earth. If we bind them in, say, yes, you're part of us, we're binding them in. And finally, Jesus concludes with the words in Matthew 18, verse 19, 20. He says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Again, these verses do not mean that we get to ask God for whatever we want to ask God for. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, make me a millionaire. Everybody say amen. You know, just because you've agreed with it doesn't mean it's going to happen, right? It's not how these verses work. The context is important. The context is church discipline. The verses we looked at prior to Pentecost was all about not leading people into sin. These verses all follow on. It's about not leading people into sin. It's now what happens if people do sin. And these are part of those verses. Yes, Jesus is here. God is here amongst us, where two or three gathered. But he's also with me when I'm walking to work tomorrow. Right? That, not two or three of us walking to work. There's just me and God when I'm doing my prayers. He's with me. Okay? Again, the context is church discipline. And the context is, if you've carried out the persons that you, collectively, if we have carried out the process correctly with accountability, with gentleness and with love, that God will be working through those interactions. That God will be helping and confirming and empowering us as we apply his word. So in conclusion, and we mustn't lose heart. Sight of the heart behind what Jesus is teaching. Church discipline is not about control, pride, or proving ourselves right, or getting people to do what I want them to do. That's not what church discipline's about. It's about love that is willing to act even when it's difficult. It's about caring for one another enough that we can step into the uncomfortable situation and say, can we just talk about, and talking to them about it. Have the worship team, please. See, every step that Jesus gives us is an opportunity for healing, for repentance, and for reconciliation. The goal was always to gain a brother or sister back into the kingdom, not to push them away. Even in the hardest outcome, where separation perhaps does become necessary, as Jesus has shown us, the door to grace remains open if that person returns in repentance. But the passage also challenges us to examine our own hearts. See, are we, and I include myself in this, are we humble enough to receive correction from one of our brothers and sisters here? Are we loving enough to gently correct others when we feel it needs to be done? And are we committed to doing it in a way that reflects Christ's character? See, if we follow this pattern right, with prayer, with wisdom, and with genuine love, we do know that Christ will be amongst us. He will guide our actions, and he will use them for his glory and for the good of his church. Amen.